Well, good morning again. Thank you so much for joining us. Today we have a very special guest, somebody who is running for a very important office, and we want to introduce him today. It's unfortunate because of COVID, we're not able to intermingle and kind of shake hands and hobnob together, but we felt it was important to still invite him if he was willing to come under a few restrictions, and he has, and I'm really glad that he did. Dale Crafts is here today. Dale, just raise your hand if you would. He's back here. And thank you, Dale, so much for being here today. Dale is running for the second congressional seat, the District of Maine here. And I'm glad for a number of reasons. One is that he's a Christian and he loves the Lord and he has a great, great testimony for Jesus. And that, for me, is very, very important. And he's taught Sunday school for 15 years. Loves the Lord, serves the Lord, was in the House for quite a few years, I think from 08 to 16, yep, I got that right, from 2008 to 2016, and so he is just visiting churches and letting people know that he's running. That seat, of course, used to be by Mr. Poliquin, who lost that seat, and now Dale is trying to reacquire that seat. As a Republican running for office. You know, Crosspoint, whether you're Republican, Democrat, if you want to come to church, we'd love to have you. Listen, politicians need Jesus. Doesn't matter what party you're in, amen? And so it's always good to have visitors with us today. So Dale, thank you so much for being here today. God bless you in your campaign. There's only one negative thing that I need to say, Dale, that really bothers me about you, is that you're friends with Carol Conley. And that really, really bothers me. But you know what? We give grace here at Crosspoint, and we're going to let that go, all right? So all of us know Carol. He's the executive director of the Christian Signal League Maine, and he's a member of our church. Sings quite a bit here, actually, at our church, more at the 8 o'clock service, but has a great voice for the Lord. But at any rate, we're glad that everybody's here this morning, and this is what we put on the screen just to welcome Dale for being with us. Well, we're going to begin our service by going over our memory verse. So if you'd like to do that with me, that would be great. So let's say it together a few times, church. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's all do it together one more time, and let's get everybody to join in together. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the exact verse that a missionary taught on a rainy Wednesday night when there were, I think, seven of us in church. There was a bad storm in Jefferson City, Missouri, way back. I won't even tell you when it was. It'd give my age away. And I went to church that night, should not have gone. It was really, really bad. There was the missionary family, the pastor's family, and me. And he preached this verse, and I surrendered to go in full-time service. So it's interesting, isn't it? When you shouldn't have been out, should have stayed home. And I remember walking in and the pastor said, "What in the world are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm not really sure myself, but here I am." And then lo and behold, the missionary taught the lesson, and this was the exact verse that he used. But at any rate, we're glad that you're here today. So let's have a word of prayer. And then we're going to teach a lesson today, and then I want to talk to you a little bit this morning when we're off the air. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here at church today as we sang these songs a few moments ago about your creation and about how powerful you are. Thank you, God, that you created us. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would use us these next few moments to learn, to leave this place and to share the gospel with a lost and dying world that desperately needs the gospel. So, Lord, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our souls, our being today, that we might take in what you have for us. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Before we jump too far into the lesson this morning, I need to kind of go back and take a few moments to recap some things because I know how it is with many of you, if not all of you to a certain degree, that life gets in the way, children, sickness, travel, and so you're not always able to be here every single week. And so I want to try to connect some dots to bring us to where we are today. But when Jesus went into Jerusalem on the last week of his life, he did something that was quite magnanimous, as he, for the second time in his ministry, he did it at the very beginning of his ministry, and now about 3 or 3.5 years later, he does the exact same thing. He cleanses the temple. He deals, sadly, with the corruptness of the religious system of his day. And by doing that, in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, the religious leaders come to him, and they ask him a question: by what authority do you do these things? They had watched his life for these 3 and 3.5 years as he traveled around the nation of Israel doing all kinds of miraculous deeds. And then that last week of his life, when he cleanses the temple, they came to the place where they began to challenge who he was. They never accepted that he was the Messiah. They never accepted that he was the Son of God. The only thing that they accepted is that this guy from Nazareth was creating real problems for them. And they were now at the place that they were losing their influence. They were losing their power. People, the masses, were beginning to turn from their leadership, turning toward Jesus. And so they tried to do everything they could to trip him up, to disparage him in front of the public. Now, keep in mind, these were supposedly the religious leaders of the country, the ones that had their hearts in tune with God, the ones that were leading people to the Lord. But in fact, the reality was, is they only wanted to lead people to take advantage of them. And we talked about that in previous lessons. So Jesus, encountering that, began to tell three stories, three parables. The first one, you might recall, was the parable of the two. You remember two sons, about the son who said he wouldn't go and went, and then the son who said he would go and didn't go. And all of these stories, Jesus was weaving these stories, and they fully recognized by the third story that Jesus was directly talking about them and their lack of leadership and how they had taken the people of Israel spiritually in a dark and bad direction. And then, of course, the second story had to do about a guy that owned a vineyard. He bought some land, he hired somebody to plant a vineyard, and then he made a deal with that person. He said, when the harvest begins to come, you'll give me a certain percentage of that harvest. And when it was time to do that, he sent his delegates to receive what was theirs, what they agreed upon. And you remember the story, those of you that might have been here, they begin to beat them up, they begin to kill them. He eventually sent his son. They did the same thing to his son. And then the third parable, Jesus talked about something quite interesting. He talked about a wedding feast. Talked about a king who had a son who was going to get married. And so they sent out invitations. And those that received the invitations, when it was time for the wedding feast, they did not attend. They would not go. They did not care. They were bogged down by life and making money and all the material things of the world. They were just too busy to engage. Which really would be absolutely amazing, if not shockingly off the chart, to not to attend a son of a king's wedding feast. And we talked about that in great detail. And so he said to his delegation, well, these people won't come. Just go ask anybody that's willing to come, and I'll supply the garments, I'll supply everything. And so they did. And so they came. But there was one person who came, even though he was given a garment to wear, came in with the incorrect garment. And so they took that person and they set him outside the wedding feast and they said, I'm sorry, but you're not dressed appropriately. You cannot stay. And Jesus was saying to those religious leaders that you are like the man who came thinking you would be welcome based on your own garments of self-righteousness. You will not be able to enter heaven because the only garment that will get you into heaven is the garment of the righteousness of Jesus. And anything else isn't going to work. And you didn't receive my invitation, and now you're trying to get in on your own self-righteousness, and it doesn't work. That didn't go over very well. You can see why in a few actual days Jesus was crucified. Didn't go over well at all. And so what happens following that, the religious leader counter his three stories, and they try to disparage Jesus with three questions. Today we're going to look at the third question. The first one had to do, I don't know if you fully remember the first one, but it was an interesting question. It really had to do with citizenship, about paying taxes and so forth. And of course, we had the religious Pharisees and the religious Sadducees. We had the religious, what we would call fundamentalists, the Pharisees who believed everything was spiritual and there was no earthly, any type of earthly importance. And then we had the Sadducees who were just the opposite. They were all heavenly minded and so forth. And so we had all of this going on. And Jesus said, well, give me the coin. He looked on one side and he looked on the other side. One side was the image of Caesar. The other side talked about the deity of Caesar. And he said, I'll tell you what, fellas, give to God what's God's and give to Caesar's what's Caesar. And that just blew their mind and pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And then there was another question, and this happened last week, and Pastor Travis did it, and he did a great job, and I just want to thank him publicly for filling in for me. He's a great guy. I always tell him he's not much to look at, but he's a great guy. And but he did a great job. I watched it last week at 8 o'clock. And he talked about, as they ask another question, these religious leaders, these were the Sadducees this time. The first question on the citizenship and the coin and the tax, those were the disciples of who? The Pharisees and the Herodians. And so the Sadducees come. They were the religious liberals. They only believed in the first five books of the Torah. But interesting enough, they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in life after death and the way we understand life after death. Kind of strange, but yet, with that being said, they came to Jesus with a hypothetical. This woman had seven husbands and they all died, and when she gets to heaven in the afterlife, even though they really didn't even buy into it, whose husband will she be? And Jesus says, well, they'll be like the angels. There's no marriage like we have marriage here on earth. And Jesus talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of them. And instructed the Sadducees, you're dead wrong in what you're teaching. You need to understand that there is life after death. And they kind of tucked their head between their tail and they kind of scurried off. They were shocked. They didn't know what to say. That brings us now to the third question. The Pharisees saw something. They saw how the Pharisees saw the Sadducees were silenced. This idea of silence has the connotation of the Sadducees were muzzled. And the Bible gives us some examples of where this phrase or this word of silence is used and how we understand it. The actual meaning of it means to muzzle. The Sadducees were muzzled. I mean, Jesus put in modern day language, he shut them up. They came with a question, he just shut them down. They didn't know what to say. We also find that word used is muzzling an ox. We also have that word used where Jesus muzzles Satan when he healed people. We also have another example where that word and phrase is used where Jesus was able to silence and muzzle the storms. And here we have another form of that being used here in this part of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22. As the Pharisees saw that the Sadducees had been muzzled, they come up with a different strategy. And so what they decide to do is they gather together. Some theologians believe that they gathered together in the Sanhedrin. That was the religious and civic center, kind of like our Supreme Court, if you please, of the Jewish nation. And they found the absolute brightest, best debater that they possibly could find. We've tried our disciples. We've tried the Herodians, the Sadducees. That didn't work. We're going to send the best to disparage Jesus. Boy, did they have a rude awakening coming. It did not go well for them at all. And so they sent a lawyer who was a scribe. And let me try to help you understand here. A lawyer or a scribe was someone who wrote commentaries about what we would call the Old Testament. They would copy and recopy scriptures. I mean, they knew the Old Testament literally like the back of their hand. They would have had it all memorized. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about that for just a moment. That's a lot to memorize. And so this guy would be used in the courts. He would be used in the synagogue. They were highly, highly respected. They mostly were Pharisees, not exclusively, but mostly Pharisees, who were the religious fundamentalists of the day. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. And so they take their probably most educated, best debater, and literally they sick him on Jesus. Go get him. Take him down. We know you can do it. You're our guy. And so he comes. And he asked Jesus a question to test him, to trip him up, to embarrass him in front of the people. Now, let me explain something that's very important to understand this text. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this, the religious leaders of Israel had begun to reinterpret the Old Testament, more precisely the first five books of the Bible, the law, to lend and bend toward their favor to gain power, influence, and money. Hard to believe any human being would ever do that, right? And over time, the religious leaders who should have been pointing people to God were actually abusing and oppressing them and using them to bolster themselves. Terrible. And so the people, even though they were taught God's word, they were taught God's word through the prism of oppression and misinterpretation, sadly. So why is that important? Well, here's why it was important. Because when Jesus came along, he taught the Bible with a certain ideology as well. They had their way of teaching. Jesus had his way of teaching. We've already learned because we're going verse by verse through Matthew. By the way, this is lesson number 78 on the book of Matthew. So, Jesus is teaching his way. The Pharisees and Sadducees are teaching their way, what they had learned. And they thought, since Jesus is teaching different from us, we will disparage him and show the masses that we are right and Jesus is wrong. But where they failed was this. Jesus came along and he was teaching the correct theology and philosophy and ideology. It differed from the religious leaders. Why and how? Because it was right. And so they thought in their minds that Jesus was purposefully, possibly even misinterpreting scripture different from how they were doing it, so people would follow him. Isn't it amazing? Even in our own lives sometimes, how we can misinterpret something so horrifically. So here comes Jesus. Also, it's important to know that the Pharisees and Sadducees had taken the first five books of the Old Testament. That's called the Torah, or the Law of Moses, or the Commandments of God. And they had looked through those books, and they had come up with about 613 laws that people ought to follow. 365 of those laws, they based on one day, obviously, every day for an entire year. And the other 245 or 248, whatever it is, they based on a part of the human body. Here's what else they did. Out of those 613 laws, what they would do is they would debate, they would argue, on a regular basis which of the laws were more important than some of the other laws. Some of the laws were more weightier. You better keep these laws. Well, these over here, well, they aren't as important. You need to keep them, but you need to keep all of them. And so they would move laws back and forth based on generation to generation, how they felt about it, how the arguments came out. And so by and large, the spiritual temperature of Israel and understanding of Scripture was a nightmare. This is what Jesus stepped into. And so they come to Jesus. Now that you've got the background, and they ask him a question. Hey, Jesus, which of all of these laws is the most important one? They wanted to see if Jesus would agree with them. And if he didn't agree with them, they would have said, well, look, people, he doesn't agree with your spiritual leaders. With bated breath, they waited for an answer. And Jesus begins to teach us something that is absolutely, totally profound. He answers them. He said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verses 4 and 5, and he shares with him, specifically verse 5, the Shema. Now you're saying, what in the world is the Shema? What is that? That word in Hebrew means to hear. And in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, it says that, and after that comes forth some things that the nation of Israel needed to hear before they went into the promised land after being in the wilderness for 40 years. It's one of the most revered passages of Scripture for every Jew, the Shema. And in verse 5, you can look it up in your own Bible, Deuteronomy 6, 5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart. Your heart. What does that mean, heart? Well, I just wrote down a few things here. The heart is the seat of man's affection. The idea of his will. The idea of his devotion. We are to love God supremely above everything else. That's where our focus, that's where our affection, our will, our devotion should be. Then Jesus says, with your soul. You know, we've all used a phrase on occasion with somebody that's not in a negative light. I don't think that person has a soul. Well, they do. It might be a bad soul, but they have a soul. What is my soul? Well, the soul is the seat of what's described as our emotions. It's our breath. It's our consciousness. When God created man, he breathed in the nostrils of man. Remember that text? Life. A soul. This is how you are different from the plant you have in your house. You are smarter than your plant. Your plant does not have a consciousness. By the way, animals have souls. They have emotions. You ever have a dog that cries when they want something, right? They have a consciousness. Not great as ours, but the animal kingdom does, but not vegetation. So we love God with all our affection, that's our heart, with all our devotion, all our will. We love God with our soul, our emotions, with our life, with our consciousness, with every breath. Then God says, with your mind. With our intellectual understanding and reasoning. We all have it, for sure, some greater than others. We've all said, that person's out of their mind, right? Well, they're not out of their mind. Their mind might not be thinking properly, but it's not out of their mind. But this is the seed of our reasoning and understanding. God has given us this power to think and to reason and to understand certain things. And there are universal principles that we all agree upon. And there are things where we all reason and understand things differently. This is the first commandment. And when we think about this commandment, we love God with our heart, soul, and mind. It gives us the connotation that this is personal. This is, in a sense, the kind of love that we have with a spouse as a human parallel of comparison. It's not perfect because we're married to flawed people. Although you might be married to a spouse who doesn't believe they're flawed. A loving relationship involves what? Commitment and loyalty. Our relationship with God is one of commitment and loyalty. A loving relationship involves trust and respect. That's the relationship we need to have with God. A loving relationship involves giving and surrendering. A loving relationship involves knowing and sharing. And as Jesus began to talk about the Shema, to hear, those scribes, Pharisees, obviously would have known all about that. And what is God saying? You need to love God with every fiber of who you are. So they thought, well, okay, we're doing that. So then Jesus says, by the way, you didn't ask me this, but there's another commandment. Now, wait a minute. We just want, what are you talking about, another commandment? We want the greatest commandment. Well, I know what you've asked, but I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. And so Jesus says, there's another one, quite interestingly, is very similar to the first one. And here it is. The second commandment is like the first one. Why would Jesus say that? Because we don't know, we can't see, and even our own lives, we cannot track whether we're doing the first one unless it's measured by the second one. The second is like it. In other words, this is as important as the first one. Because the second one shows that the first one is part of your life. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Every time I read this verse, the thing that pops in my mind, won't you be my neighbor? Right? I don't know, it's just a childhood thing. It's ingrained in my brain. Won't you be my neighbor? So Jesus says, are you loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Oh, sure we are. Okay, that means then that you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Wow, yeah, but I don't need to know that, the scribe probably thought. I mean, come on, let's don't get pushy here. We don't have to take that, you know, this far. Well, yeah, we do. You know what's interesting about Jesus? I forgot to share this with the first crowd. This is a bonus for you guys. There's about 34,500 words, depends on the translation you use, of Jesus in the Gospels. That's really about 5 hours of teaching for 3.5 years of ministry. That's what's recorded. Now, we know, obviously, there's more than that, but the reality of it is it's not that much. So what's the point, Jerry? Here's the point. Most of what's recorded about Jesus is what he did, not what he said. You see, most of Jesus' time, I'm going to put this in modern-day language, is he shut his mouth and he did ministry. Aren't you glad you're here today? Say amen. Amen. Right? It's just family here today, right? This is our church. He met the practical needs of people around him. He didn't give them a lecture. He did. How much better do you think Crosspoint would be off the record if we just kind of shut our mouths and did ministry? I think we'd do a lot better, don't you? Me too. I'm included. Just somebody has to be the mouthpiece. I think we can learn a lot from that. Well, what was Jesus saying here? Jesus was saying, you guys talk a lot about God. You talk about loving God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. But you guys take advantage of the people. Let me put it another way. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You use people. You don't love people. You're only afraid that you're going to lose the influence of the people. Not because they found truth, because you know deep down you don't have truth. You're afraid of losing your position and your power and your influence and your money. Once again, is there any wonder why in a few days Jesus was crucified? When you tell the religious leaders of the land that control everything that they're a bunch of losers, it doesn't go over well in the day of Jesus. Well, Romans chapter 13, verse 10, I didn't put it on the screen, but you can look it up yourself. It talks about one way that we show love is we love our neighbor. Something else about this that really strikes me. I want to read this to you again. The second commandment is like the first one, is that if it's convenient, we love your neighbors yourself. Maybe it's this one. The second commandment's like the first one. When there's nothing else to do and you feel good that day, you love your neighbors yourself. No. Jesus doesn't predicate this on anything. In fact, he makes it very clear to the religious leaders, those Pharisees who were scribes, that this is not an option. You show your love for God. If you say you love God with your heart, soul, and mind through meeting the needs of your neighbor. So the question is, who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is a friend at work and he's moving and, you know, I was going to do something, but I didn't do it, so I helped him move Saturday night. I love my neighbor. Wrong. That's helping a friend move. He's not really your neighbor. Jesus gave us a story to talk about who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is found in the book of Luke in a story that Jesus told about somebody who was downtrodden, where the religious people walked on the other side of the path, who was beaten and left, broke, wounded, in great need. Our neighbor are those who need mercy, who need help. I mean, really help, really mercy. Why do you think that is, Jerry? Well, because you and I were broke and downtrodden and really needed mercy, and God helped us. Loving our neighbors ourselves is not helping those who really don't need mercy or help in that sense. That's doing a friend a favor. This is helping people who probably may never be able to return the mercy that you've given them. You know what Jesus was saying to those people? That's you. You don't help the downtrodden. You only help people that help you to further how you live. You care nothing about the downtrodden. Why do you think Jesus went and ate with prostitutes and publicans and sinners? Why do you think he hung around with people that were crippled and diseased? Because they were his neighbor. Well, you can imagine, as steam came from the ears of those scribes. What do you mean we don't love our neighbors ourselves? We're the religious leaders of Israel. Yeah, but you're phonies. You see, to love your neighbors yourself is represented by a few things. It esteems others better than ourselves, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It looks on the interests of others, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And it creates in us a humble in our walk, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And then Jesus said, by the way, fellas, everything else in the law hangs on these two things. In other words, if you don't love God the way you're supposed to love God, which leads automatically flowing out of you to love your neighbors yourself, then you might as well forget about everything else. Let me put it to you bluntly so you get it. You can come every week. You can carry one of those gigantic Bibles. You can even chain it. You know, I see a lot of guys, they got chains on me. Everybody's got their thing, whatever you got to do. You can tithe. You can double tithe. Praise the Lord, triple tithe. We'll take your money. You can sing up here, sing beautiful music, which is great. You can come up here and preach. But I'll tell you something, church. If we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we're not loving our neighbors, ourselves, everything else we do does not matter. Because with God, what matters is people. People. I want to share a story to close. Some of you are sitting there thinking, finally, I need to get out of here. It's getting really warm, right? By the way, Crosspoint is about helping you draw closer to God, not tickle your ears. There are other churches for that. There once was a city where a king was both mighty and wise. He was feared for his might and loved for his wisdom. Now, in the city, there was a well whose water was cool, crystalline, from which all the inhabitants of the city drank, even the king and his court, for there was no other well. One night, when everyone was asleep, a witch came and poisoned the well. Some of you might be familiar with this parable. And said, from this hour, whoever drinks from the well shall become mad, not angry, but loony or crazy, bad thinking. Next morning, all the inhabitants from the city, except the king and his lord chamberlain, drank from the well and became mad, even as the witch had foretold. And during the day, the people in the streets of the city and the marketplaces began to whisper and talk, and they said to one another, the king is mad. But remember, he hasn't drank the water yet. Only him and his right-hand man. So they all who drank the water, the king is mad. Our king and his lord have lost their reason. Surely we cannot be ruled by such a mad king. We must get rid and dethrone the king. That evening, the king ordered a golden goblet to be filled from the well. And when it was brought to him, he drank deeply and gave also to his lord chamberlain to drink, not wanting to lose his position, of course. not wanting people to think he was mad. And there was a great rejoicing in that city because its king and its Lord Chamberlain had regained their reason and wisdom. Had they? No. They became like everybody else. So the moral of the story is, do you want to be like everybody else, or do you want to love your neighbor as yourself? It's good stuff, isn't it? Bible's good stuff. You'll have to decide how that looks like in your life, and you'll have to decide who's your neighbor. But here's what I know about God. In an instant, in a circumstance, when there's a tugging in your heart, that's your neighbor. You'll know when it's your neighbor. Father, dismiss us with your love. Thank you for blessing us today, using us. Help us, God, to love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and to love our neighbors ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.